Judges chapter 6. And the verse 1, please. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Amen. We will leave our reading there. We're going to bow in prayer for the help of God this evening. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless our meditation upon these words, that thou wilt give us heavenly understanding and spiritual wisdom. For truly, Lord, there are lessons here that are only spiritually discerned. We pray, Lord, for an open heart, for a mind that is ready to be taught of the Lord. And we ask now for the ministry and help of the Spirit of God. We have been singing of the one whose task it is to unseal the book. Lord, we pray that thou wilt unseal the book to us today. Thou art the key. Open its pages. Unlock this word, we pray. And grant to us that we might have understanding and see that which is revealed to us here for our learning and for our edification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said this morning, it is our intention to begin to look tonight at the life and ministry of the man called Gideon. For 40 years, the Israelites had enjoyed the blessings of seeking after God in Deborah's day. The final line of chapter 5 tells us that the land had rest for 40 years. And for 40 years, the benefits and the blessings of repentance, the benefits and the blessings of God arising to deliver them and coming to save them were enjoyed by the nation. It is, in one sense, quite a long time, and yet in another it is just a short time indeed. But there was at least a generation there that knew the real benefit that flows from serving God and from obeying Him. I have no doubt that there were multitudes in the land that lived thankful to God for His intervention and for the blessing that through their lifetime they had enjoyed rest. And yet another generation arises. And though their fathers had enjoyed the benefit of rest and the benefit of seeking after God and crying upon Him in repentance, they follow the paths of sin and decline and once more turn away from the Lord. It is a sad fact that here again we have a demonstration of the waywardness and the sinfulness of the human heart. That though our fathers may have enjoyed the blessing of God, it is within the heart of each one of us to go astray. Those that are born into a land where the gospel is preached, born under the influence of the Word of God, and born into an environment where God has been at work and have in their day-to-day living something of the experience of rest and the blessing of God, yet there is within their heart that tendency to go astray. That tendency is, of course, within the hearts of every man. It is within our own heart. And so often we exchange the blessings of rest, the blessings of peace, the blessings of God in our lives for the misery that follows in the wake of going in our own path and in the ways of sin. How very often we make poor spiritual bargains. We give up, hardly without a struggle, the blessings of God, and we sell ourselves short, and in living for ourselves and in living in our own wicked ways and turning towards sin, we lose out on what God has given, and we only bring ourselves down into misery and shame. First of all, this evening, I want us just to notice the details that are given to us here about the misery that follow upon departure from God. The consequences of sin are again highlighted for us. Now, each time we have looked at a judge, we have had to point this out, that the consequences of sin are dealt with in Scripture over and over and over again. Now, that's not an accidental thing. God has designed the Bible. If you look at it at all, you will see that God has designed His Word to be read systematically. God has designed the book of Judges that when we read it, we begin at the beginning and we work our way systematically through it, if we're to make any sense of it. That's the way God's Word is designed and given. I am very much opposed to that modern idea of Bible reading where you have a piece here and a piece there and a piece everywhere and none of the pieces fit together. I am very much in favor, because I believe that it is God's way that the Word of God is read systematically. And if we work our way systematically through the book of Judges, then in almost every chapter, and sometimes twice or three times in the one chapter, as we have the short little history of individuals given, maybe two or three to a chapter, but over and over again you will have this thought emphasized by the Lord that sin has consequences. That is not an accident. God does not use words lightly. He does not repeat Himself simply because He has nothing else to say. He repeats Himself because we need to have this truth repeated. Israel had to learn again and again and again and again that there were miserable consequences to departure from God and to disobedience. Sin brings misery in its wake. We only have to look at the lives, perhaps of some that are known to us, and we can see them walking in their own way, persisting contrary to the ways of God. And they live a life of misery, because misery is the only consequence of sin. And misery will never be dealt with until sin is dealt with. And that is the lesson that Israel had to learn. Over and over again, generation after generation, they had to learn this same truth, that sin brings misery in its wake. Oh, you say, that's a simple truth, that's a simple lesson. But you know, we do need to have it repeated, because we are so prone to turn to our own way, so prone to sin. And every time we disobey God, we declare loudly with our actions, we don't believe that misery will follow upon this action. If we believed, if we had it burned in our heart, that if I disobey God, misery will come, we believed that we wouldn't disobey God. We wouldn't turn away from Him willfully as we do. But the very fact that we are prepared in those various times just to disobey the Lord indicates we haven't really yet grasped the truth that when we leave the Lord, and when we turn away from His Word and disobey His commands, then there are miserable consequences in store. The nature of their sin is revealed to us in a comment of the prophet in the verse 10. He says, as part of his message, he repeats to them the instruction that God had given. He speaks of the Lord in the first person. I said, the Lord said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Here was their sin. Here is their sin highlighted. Disobediently, they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and in disobedience they had turned aside and they had feared the gods of the Amorites. That was their sin. They had begun to worship, they had begun to serve and to reverence and to fear idols. A common sin. A common sin in the time of the judges. A common sin in every age, where something other than God is set up in the place that God alone should have in our lives. And disobediently they had turned away from the true God, and they had begun to fear idols. They'd begun to serve the gods of the Amorites around about them, and there were consequences. If God is not first in our lives, then there will be consequences to that. If God is not first in our lives, then an idol holds first place. Whatever it is, whatever it has displaced God from that first place in our lives is an idol, and there are consequences to that. Those consequences are given to us in quite a lot of detail in chapter 6. And I don't want to go through all the details, I just want to point them out to you. Because there's quite a lot of material here that we would like to cover this evening. In the chapter 6 and the verse 2, or the verse 1 rather, we are told that they are delivered into the hand of the enemy. God gave them into the hand of the Midianites. That's a very suggestive picture, isn't it? God's people, instead of being in the hand of God, as it were, instead of being under His protection, under His care, being the objects of His favor and love and pity and compassion, instead of being provided for by the Lord, are now given over into the hand of the enemy. And as it were, they are in the power of the enemy. They are in His hand. He can do with them whatever He likes. The common word for hand is used in the verse 1. When Gideon is speaking of the situation in the land in the verse 13, the final little phrase there in the verse 13, saying that God had delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. What he actually uses there is the word for the hollow of the hand, or the palm of the hand. And so, it is as if the people of God are right in the hollow of the hand of the enemy. They can close their hand upon them. They can crush them with their hand. They are completely given over into the enemy's hands. We read this morning in our time of prayer in the Psalm 106, in the verse 41, these are words that refer to this very time. He gave them into the hand of the heathen. What did that mean? It means, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, that they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. When God gave Israel into the hand of the Midianites, it meant that they were ruled by Midian. It meant that they were in subjection to the Midianites. Instead of having the upper hand, they were under the hand of these heathen idolaters, under their enemies, under the hand of the enemies of God. They became refugees on the mountains of Israel, living like the wild animals, making them dens that were in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. This is where they lived, driven again from their homes. You know, when you sit down and think about it, there were generations in Israel that spent more time out of their homes and out of the possession that God had given to them than they must have spent in it. Here they are out in the mountains, driven out like the wild beast, like the unclean animal, driven out into the dens and the caves and the mountain strongholds, anywhere to find security and safety. Such was the tyranny that Midian exercised in the land. Here are a people then who are a far cry from the princes with God that they ought to have been as Israelites. Isn't that what the name Israel means? A prince with God. One who has power with God. And yet here were Israelites, princes. And they had fallen so far away from the royal blessings of God. And they now find themselves living among the wild animals of the mountains. They were being systematically destroyed by their enemies. You will see that in the verses 3, 4, and 5, there is reference made to this destruction in the land. It's interesting just to observe that the Midianites did not come to spoil them. The Midianites did not come to take Israel's possessions in order to enrich themselves. That was the common practice. That would be understandable. But it was even worse than that. They just came to destroy. They just came to ruin and to vandalize. They didn't take the possessions away with them. And when Israel had sown, then the Midianites, that on this occasion reinforced by the Amalekites and the children of the east, other enemies of the people of God, they come up in verse 4 and they encamp against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth. They didn't harvest it for themselves and take it back to the land of Midian. They just destroyed it. That's even worse to watch. It's one thing to watch the enemy harvest your grain and your crops and take it away with them. It's quite another thing just to see them come in and wantonly destroy it and ruin it. And with what heartbreak and bitterness of soul the people of God must have watched as they saw the labors of their hands maybe go up in smoke, ruined. The fields they had labored to plow and to sow just destroyed. They destroyed the increase of the earth. And the end of verse 4, they left no sustenance for Israel. The word sustenance literally means just the means of life, that which sustains life. The very staff of life was threatened then by the enemies of God in their destructive orgy in the land of Canaan. Well, sin is a destroyer. Sin is such a destroyer. It exercises such a destructive force in the lives of those who engage in it. It is a ruinous thing to disobey God. Here are the professing people of God. They go away from Him, and what ruin it brings into their lives. It introduces destruction. Verse 4. And again in verse 5 you will see that the Midianites entered into the land to destroy it. They come up as grasshoppers and they leave nothing in their wake. They strip the land clean. There's neither ox nor ass nor sheep left in the land, it appears from verse 4. They're just coming to destroy. I think that we would do well to learn from Israel's state here and just see the destructive nature of sin. To see the destructive nature of compromising with the enemies of God and disobeying the commands of the Lord and introducing into our lives that which will ruin us. To trifle with sin, to live in disobedience, will be to bring ruin into our lives. The enemies of our souls, the lusts of the flesh, the world, the devil himself, they're bent on one thing, and that is destruction. Not just to make life difficult, but to destroy us, to destroy our testimony, to ruin our lives, to bring us down into misery, to bring absolute misery into our lives. We're dealing with the roaring lion, whose delight and joy it is just to massacre the sheep. That's the work of the devil. We're dealing with the one whose very name in Scripture is the Destroyer. Abaddon or Apollyon, the Destroyer. This is the one that we're dealing with. And Israel learned again that the Midianites are not just nice neighbors to compromise with, and they have gods that we should investigate and think about, and maybe we could even begin to serve and to fear them. But they are those who desire only their destruction. When we disobey God, we introduce destructive force, destructive power into our lives. Look at the verse 6 and see that they are described there as being greatly impoverished. Israel, the prince with God, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had been reduced to great poverty. Literally, the word is that they had been brought very low. Oh, they had been reduced to nothing. Disobedience of God will strip us of the blessings of God in our lives in so many areas of life that we will be reduced to nothing. We need to learn again tonight the consequences of disobeying God. It is not a light thing. when God gives us commandments and reveals His Word in the Scriptures, we do not obey, then life is ruined. Ruin is the only consequence. In so many departments of life, you only have to sit down for a moment and think about what life was like for the ordinary average Israelite on that occasion to see how many areas of life ruin came into because of disobedience. It touched the personal life, it touched the home life, it touched their farms, it touched their business, it touched every area of life. They lived in misery because they had disobeyed God. That's where sin ends. For 7 long years, this misery prevailed as the hand of the Midianites was hard upon the people of God. And yet, again, we notice that it is in their misery that they cry to the Lord. Twice in verse 6 and verse 7 we have that phrase, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They cry out of their misery. They cry out of their bondage, out of their disobedient ruin. And they cry to the Lord. And then the Lord begins to move again. And He begins to restore. He begins to move for their deliverance and for their restoration. We have God's intervention here recorded in this chapter that we have read. You will have observed, I'm sure, that there is a double response from God on this occasion. There is, first of all, in the verses 8 through 10, the sending of a prophet. And then in verses 11 and following and into the following chapters, we have God raising up a judge, the man Gideon. This is how God responds then. First of all, He sent a prophet. Verse 8. He sent, literally, a man, a prophet. That's how it reads in the original, and you may have that in the margin of your Bible. The Lord sent a man, a prophet. God uses human instruments in His work. How glad we are of that. God raised up a man to be a prophet. This is God beginning now to work. He has heard the cry of His people. They have cried out from the depths of their soul in repentance, in their ruin, and in their misery. And though they have been brought very low, yet they are not too low for God to reach. Isn't it interesting just to observe that though in one sense this is a very extraordinary case, they have been greatly impoverished. They have been brought down so low that it seems there's no recovery for them. The Midianites have just ruined the land and impoverished the people. We would maybe think to ourselves, you know, the Lord has to do something special, something that He hasn't done before, something unprecedented in order to bring recovery to this people. But is it not interesting that God works according to His established principle? He sends a man, and He sends a man to preach. You see, that's how God brings about recovery for a ruined, disobedient people. This is God's way. This is what He does. This is how He works. Even in the most extraordinary, needy circumstances, this is how He works. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, we live in a day of such ruin, of such spiritual desolation, where the cause of God has been brought right down to nothing. Why, we need the Lord to do something that He never did before. No, we need God to do something that He has always done. We need to see God raise up men to preach. To preach the old message that God gives them. To preach the Word. To come as this man did in the verse 8 and say, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. That is what brings about the recovery of a ruined people. That is what begins the restoration of a ruined spiritual cause. It is when God sent a man. You see that? God sent him. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Apostle Paul said, and how shall they preach except they be sent? That is what is necessary. A man who is sent sent of God with a message from God who will declare that word. There's no record of his name. He didn't go down in history as a great hero. His name was not written in the annals of Scripture. We're not told that there was any great move or dramatic move of God under his ministry. But we are told that when God began to work, he sent a man. Don't for a moment think that we need something dramatic in these days. Don't pray even that God will do something dramatic and wonderful and exciting, because this is how God works. This is how God begins to restore his cause. He sends a man to preach. That's his established procedure. It's interesting just to observe, too, that this man came with a message that parallels very closely the message that we have already looked at in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, where the angel of the Lord had come up from Gilgal to Bochim, the very first instance that we had observed in this book of divine intervention. And we read there that the angel of God essentially says the same thing. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? We should have included the verse 1 in the reading as well, where reference is made to their deliverance from Egypt. I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. That's exactly what this unnamed prophet says. I went down to Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I drove out the Canaanites before you. I planted you in the land. I gave you a commandment, but you haven't obeyed. Why have you not obeyed my voice? This is God's established way. He sends a man with the old message. He sends a man with the same old message to preach. Because really, when it comes down to it, God has only one remedy. God has only one remedy for the recovery of ruined either sinners or the ruined cause of God that has been brought low because of sin and disobedience on the part of his people. God has only one cure, and that is the preaching of the message of God and the message of redemption and the message of holiness in the wake of redemption. That's the message that's preached here. I went to Egypt. I brought you back. I gave you a commandment. Why have you not obeyed? There's the message of redemption in the reference to Egypt. The message of holiness that God requires of his redeemed people. I gave you a commandment. I told you what to do and how to live, but you haven't done it. And when God begins to move in the restoration of his cause, this is the message that will be brought back to the fore. It may be brought to the fore by those who will never be very famous in the eyes of men, whose name will not be preserved by history. But this is the message that God uses to begin the stirring again of his people. The purpose of this man's ministry was interesting as well, in that he simply prepares the way for the Lord himself to come. Like John the Baptist, who preceded the Savior, we read of him, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. His name has been preserved for us. He came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. This unnamed prophet in Gideon's day came, sent by God. We don't have his name, but he sent to prepare the way again for the Savior. Because in verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord. This is a reference not to any ordinary angel, but this is a reference to Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. He is referred to, even here, as the Lord in the verse 14. This is the Lord Jehovah. This is Jehovah Jesus. This is God the Son, the messenger of the covenant. And this prophet, unnamed, but preaching a message of redemption, preaching a message of conviction of sin, turning them back to what God required of them, prepares the way for the angel of the Lord to come. You see, the deliverance of Israel demanded the direct intervention of God. And again, this is the Lord's established procedure. Yes, he uses human instruments. Yes, he uses the preaching and the ministry of his word. But for there to be a change and for there to be a turning about, he himself must come. He must come and do a work. And the angel of the Lord here intervenes. God raises up a judge and a deliverer. And here in these verses we have the making of a judge. We have the making of a deliverer. We have God fashioning a man to lead the work of restoration and revival in that generation. We have already observed in chapter 2 and the verse 18 that when the Lord raised up the judge, and it was his work, when the Lord raised up the judge, then the Lord was with the judge. He did the work. The Lord was there in the work, working directly through the human instrument. It's evident that in the production of a deliverer, in the production of a man such as Gideon, who will be involved in the work of revival and restoration, then a meeting with Christ is absolutely essential. Gideon was changed from a man who quietly and privately, in an individual sense, was trying to do what he could to save something out of the hand of the Midianites by threshing wheat in the winepress. In a quiet, secure, out-of-the-way place, he was trying to preserve a little of the harvest, a little of the fruits of Canaan, a little of the blessing of God for himself and for his family. And in a private way, he was trying to do what was right. But then he met with the Savior, and that private work took on a much larger significance and a much more public dimension. Any man who is to be part, any individual, man or woman, who is to be part of the work of revival and restoration and the recovery of the cause of God must share in Gideon's experience and have an encounter with Christ. There has to be a meeting with the Savior like what Gideon had. Now, Gideon was already converted. He's already a child of God at this point. I'm not talking about meeting Christ in salvation. I'm talking about a child of God having a special encounter with the Savior, personally with Christ, and then to go on in the work of restoration and recovery. We must have an encounter with the Savior that is similar to that which Gideon had at this point, because it was that encounter with Christ that equipped him in his own day to be a leader of the work, to begin the work of restoration, to see a people recovered, to see the enemies of God that had just run rampage all over the land defeated and driven back. It was this meeting with Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord, that was the turning point in the land. You will observe in the verse 11 that at first when the angel of the Lord comes and the Savior comes himself personally to intervene in the cause of his people, that he is unnoticed. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, and Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord comes to sit. He is present. He's close by Gideon. It would appear that he's watching Gideon. He has his eye upon him. Gideon is within sight. And yet Gideon does not notice that the Lord has come. It's interesting just to observe, too, that the angel of the Lord is seated. He's not active. He's not working. But he's seated. And he is unnoticed. Many times the Lord is among his people in such a way. Gideon and the people of Israel were right now on the verge of divine deliverance. They were on the verge of revival. They were on the verge of recovery. They were on the verge of God doing something dramatic in their midst to deliver them from the Midianites. And they didn't know it. The Lord was unnoticed. In the early stages of God's work of deliverance, that is often the case. Here you think about it, the Lord has come from heaven to be present among his people, to do a work of deliverance in their midst, and nobody noticed. Nobody noticed. In a sense, there is some encouragement for us in that. We could be on the verge of a mighty outpouring of the blessing of God and be unaware of it. It's a sad thing in a way. It's a sad thing that God should be among his people and be unrecognized. But that's what happened here. Gideon is a good man. There's no question about that. He's a godly man. He's the man of the Lord's choice at this point to be a deliverer in the nation. But Gideon doesn't see the Lord. Perhaps he's so intent on threshing, getting the work done quickly, getting it over with, in order to get it home and get it secure, and hide it from the Midianites. Whatever it was that occupied his attention at that time, he didn't see the Lord when the Lord was right at his hand. God's people are too often unaware of the Lord's presence, in a positive and in a negative sense. By that I mean that here it is in the positive sense. The Lord is present, and he didn't know it. Like the two on the Emmaus Road, they're walking with the Lord, and they don't know it. He's right there, and they don't know it. Many times the Lord is among us, and we may come and go and never notice. Never notice that the angel of God himself has come. That ought to convict our hearts, how dull we are in our understanding and in our spiritual discernment, that the God of glory can be in our midst. He has come to answer prayer. He has come to do what we have been crying from the depths of our soul for him to do. He's come to do it, and we don't know. How dull we are. How dull we are. In the negative sense, God's people are unconscious of the Lord's presence in that very often the Lord withdraws his presence, and the child of God doesn't know it. Oh, if we were conscious of the presence of God as we should be, then the moment the Lord withdraws and is gone, we would know. But too often, like Hezekiah of old, of whom we read that the Lord left him for a time to try him, and he didn't recognize it. He didn't know. 2 Chronicles 32:31. The Lord left him, but he didn't recognize it. How conscious are we of the Lord's presence? Sadly, too often we find ourselves like Gideon, and the Lord is there, sitting within viewing range, as it were, right at our hand, and he is unnoticed. But you will see in the verse 12 that the Lord now reveals himself to Gideon. Here is an encounter with Christ that this man has that prepares and equips him to be a mighty force for restoration in the land. The Lord reveals himself. Look at it, verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Do you know what that means? Literally, we can read it this way. That verb translated appeared. The Lord made him see. The Lord made Gideon see. He opened his eyes. If the Lord had not gone, as it were, to Gideon and opened his eyes and made him see, he never would have noticed. But the Lord revealed himself unto Gideon. There are three stages in this revelation of himself in the following verses from verse 12 right down to the end of the verse 24. Three-stage revelation. The Lord caused Gideon to see him. He opened his eyes to see what he had not yet noticed up to that point. And it is now, at this point in verse 12, that a conversation begins with Christ that reveals to Gideon the will of God for him. The divine call, have not I sent thee? that reveals to him the promises that encourage him to go and obey the Lord. The Savior's revelation of himself here causes Gideon to stop what he's doing and to turn aside and to begin to talk with the Savior. And there's one thing now that is important for Gideon, and that's talking to the Lord. He is drawn into personal communion with Christ. That's the first stage of the Lord's revelation to him. The angel of the Lord shows himself to Gideon and begins to commune with him. Stage 2 of the revelation is given in the verse 14. The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might." The word that is translated "looked upon him" there is a word, a Hebrew word that gives us the word for face, but literally it means to turn, and very often it means to turn and look at something. And this seems to be the sense of the word here, that the Lord turned and looked upon him. The Lord showed him his face, and now he's not only in the presence of the angel of the Lord, but he's face to face with the angel of the Lord. Look down at the verse 22. He says, "I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." There is, therefore, an intensification now of his communion with Christ. He's face to face with the Son of God. He is face to face with the Savior. The Lord is looking upon him. He's looking into the face and into the eye of the Lord himself. And it is at this point that the Lord begins to work in a wonderful way in Gideon's heart. He overcomes Gideon's objections. The Lord turns and he looks upon him, and he answers Gideon's objection that he had raised in the verse 13, where you will see that in the verse 12, the angel of the Lord had said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." But Gideon had said, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon had an objection here, but it was based on a misunderstanding of what the angel of the Lord had said. The angel of the Lord had said, "The Lord is with thee, personally." Gideon said, "If the Lord is with us, nationally." God never said he was with the nation, because God was not with the nation. He had given them up to the Midianites. But God was with Gideon. And because Gideon just didn't hear what the Lord had said, and he misunderstood what the Lord had said, instead of the words of God in verse 12 being an encouragement to him, they became the source of questions. Why? How? Well, why has the Lord left us? Why then has all this befallen us? Where are all his miracles? And you will see that terrible little word at the beginning of what he says, "If the Lord be with us." He questioned the word of the angel. He questioned the word of the Lord because he misunderstood it. How often at the beginning of our communion with Christ we have to deal with misconceptions. And as the Lord begins to deal with us a little more intensively, we have to realize, well, you know, I've had the wrong view of that verse. I've had the wrong view of God's word. There it is, it's plain. I missed it. I misunderstood it. And the Lord shows him, begins to deal with his misunderstanding, begins to deal with his objections and with his poor opinion of himself. Verse 15, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I say of Israel? My family is poor. I am the least in my father's house." Now, it's a very proper thing. It's a natural thing for a child of God in the presence of Christ to confess his unworthiness. That is a proper thing. The man that God will use will be one who has a low opinion of himself. But you see, the Lord will not allow us to make that an objection to serving him. The Lord did not permit Gideon to make the fact that he was ill-suited and ill-equipped and he was just nothing. "My family's poor and I'm the least of the least. I'm the lowest of the lowest. Lord, you can't use me. He felt himself completely inadequate for the task that God had called him to. But the Lord didn't permit him to make that objection. Have not I sent thee? Surely I will be with thee. And all this under the eye of Christ, face to face with the Savior. And as he gazes into the face of Christ, Gideon's objections melt away, his misunderstandings melt away, and he is brought to that point of agreement with the call of God and with the revelation of the will of the Lord. Here, the angel of the Lord repeats in the most unmistakable terms his calling. Go, verse 14. Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? Verse 16. Surely I will be with thee. There was no doubt now of the call of God. And where was that assurance and confidence and certainty given? When he was face to face with Christ. There. And there alone, we will be equipped to go out and to be a force for God in the recovery of his cause. So long as we remain strangers to the presence of Christ, and he remains a stranger to us, there will be no involvement in the work of recovery. But when we come face to face into that close communion with himself, under his eye, looking into the face of Christ, all our objections will be laid to rest, and we will be convinced of whatever he calls us to do. No Christian who looks into the face and the eye of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can refuse to do his will. No Christian who comes face to face with the Savior can remain hard in heart and defiant. Remember Peter? Oh, Peter fell and backslid terribly when he denied the Savior. We all know that Peter wept. Do you know why Peter wept? Peter wept because in Luke chapter 22 we are told the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Then Peter wept bitterly. That's what broke his heart. That's what softened him. He could no longer deny the claims of Christ. He could no longer deny that the Lord was his master when he looked into the face of the Savior. And here is Gideon, face to face with Christ. His objections are overcome. His misunderstandings are overcome. And he is faced with the call of the Lord. There's a third stage in the Lord's revelation of himself to Gideon, because you will see in the verses 17 and following that Gideon looked for confirmation of what the Lord had said. Look at verse 17. If I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Two things there he wanted confirmed. Number one, the identity of the speaker, and number two, what the speaker had said. Show me a sign that thou speakest with me. It's not just my imagination. It's not just an hallucination. It's not just my own idea. I want to know that this is what God requires of me. I want to know that this is the will of God. And I want to know for sure the words that I have heard are from the Lord. In such circumstances as Gideon found himself in, it's always good to be sure. We need to know the will of God. We need to be sure of the leading of the Lord. And so Gideon seeks confirmation here. And of course the Lord confirms it to him. And in verse 22 and 23, Gideon is brought to realize that he has been before God. And he says, "Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." He realizes that he has been face to face before God, and trembling now with fear before the Lord, he understands the magnitude of the experience that he has had. See, here's what a face-to-face encounter with Christ produces. It produces fear. There are those today who claim face-to-face encounters with God, and there's not much evidence of fear. There's not much evidence of trembling in their lives. But you look at Gideon and you'll see a man who has been face to face with God. He doesn't go bragging and boasting about it. He doesn't instantly organize a conference and charge everybody hundreds of dollars a head to get in order to, so that they can share in that experience. That's not what he does. He trembles before God. He feels his own mortality. He feels his own sin. Lord, I'm going to be cut off. I can't survive. I can't live and see God face to face. That's the response of a man who sees the Savior face to face. There is the produced the spirit of consecration and prayer. He builds an altar. He calls it Jehovah Shalom. That's just two Hebrew words that really are the essence of a prayer. You will see perhaps in the margin that the loose translation of the words is, the Lord send peace. It's a prayer. The Lord send peace. Here's a man, and it's the desire of his heart now to see peace prevail in this war-torn people. The Lord has revealed himself to Gideon. He is now ready to serve God. I had thought to go on a little further tonight and to look at the contents of verse 25 to 32, but we'll leave that for next time. We will consider his work for the Lord, but here is his equipping to begin to serve God, and it is centered around a personal meeting with Christ. This is what we need to have. This is what we must seek. If we are to be instruments, human, failing, feeble, unworthy instruments in the hand of God, as Gideon saw himself to be, yet under God a powerful instrument for revival and recovery, then this is where it starts, when the Lord comes and shows himself to us and begins to teach us face to face about his will for our lives. Will you pray for such an experience? I'm not talking about visions and dreams and all those things. I'm talking about an experience where God, through his Spirit and his Word, by faith, brings us to a real encounter with the Lamb of God, and face to face with him, we are brought to realize, this is the will of God for me, and by his grace I'm going to do it. I trust that the Lord will work within us that spirit of devotion and surrender that was found in Gideon's heart. That the Lord will not be a stranger to us, but that we will indeed see him face to face and be ready to serve him in these days. Let's bow together in prayer.